Amen, amen. All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Dane. Man, it's so fun to sing some of those carols and enjoy that together. So Merry Christmas to you all. I'm Glenn Barnes, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to be with you this morning. Hey, we're going to go ahead and dismiss kids to children's church. So grade six and down, we've got something special for you. And the rest of you, if you would grab your message notes, you're going to want to grab your Bible too. Give me a second. I'm just going to get a little bit set up here. You are going to want to eventually be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can do that in the Pew Bible in front of you. And the page number is in your message notes if you want to follow along. All right. Well, as the kids go off. So, hey, I'm going to begin this morning by giving you a little hypothetical situation. Just a little scenario. And simple, all you got to do to play along is you just have to tell me which of these things would you choose if it was up to you. And so here's the way the little scenario goes. It goes like this. It goes, your boss comes to you. It has to do with your work. And your boss comes to you and he says, hey, I know it's Christmas time, but I've got some bad news. And the bad news is that your job is being cut out of the organization. So happy holidays, but no job for you this Christmas time. But don't worry, I do have some good news for you. We want to find a place for you in the company. And so we've got actually a couple choices of jobs for you. And so the first job, he says, is going to be a little different. It's going to be a promotion. It's going to come with a raise in pay. It's going to come with a raise in benefits. It's a promotion. You could have that one. Or if you want, you could choose the other job, which is a demotion. It's a cut in pay, cut in benefits. The question is, which one do you choose? Do you choose promotion or demotion? Probably you choose promotion. Okay, so the boss says, well, if you take a promotion, it's going to mean that you're going to need a new office. And so we've got a couple spots for you. One, we've got the corner office up on the top floor with a big window overlooking the city. Or we've got that little broom closet down the hall that we could put a desk in there for you. Which do you want? Big office with the window or little broom closet? Which do you prefer? Big office or small office? Probably the big office. All right, he says, so with this promotion, there's also an opportunity for you to eat at our new executive dining room. The guy's thinking, I didn't even know we had an executive dining room. But he says, okay, the deal is you can eat at the executive dining room with the company chef, a private chef, or if you want, for your dining options, we could give you a bag of quarters. You could eat at the vending machines down in the break room. Executive dining room or vending machines down in the break room? Dining room. All right. That's what I thought. And then he says, there's also going to be a little bit of travel with this deal. And so, you know, we're going to have to travel, but because of this promotion, you can fly first class and you can stay at 5-star hotels. Or if you want, you can fly, you know, cattle car coach, or you can stay at 1-star hotels, you know, conveniently located next to the truck stop. So which would you like? Would you want the 5-star hotels and first class or 1-stars and cattle car flight? Which do you want? All right, there you go. Well, hey, we could go on and on with this, but I am running out of rungs here, and I think you get the idea. Whenever we have the choice, we tend to choose better over worse. We tend to choose more over less. We choose to take promotion over demotion. Or as a book, Descending into Greatness says, this, we humans, especially Americans, have an almost incurable pull up and to the right. It is just built into most people to want to climb the ladder and try to get ahead. I guess we believe if we can just get to the top, there will be joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment waiting there for us. And man, can I read that clearly from up here? That's just really good. Well, yeah, obviously the point is that we want to choose more. We want to choose better. Even though we know that more and better does not necessarily equal peace. The Bible teaches us that. Experience teaches us that. Even though we know that Jesus said a person can gain the whole world and still forfeit their soul. And yet this constant tug that we feel up and to the right, to me, is just one of the many reasons why the miracle of Christmas is just so amazing. And even so, as our title of our message is called, Unexpected. Christmas goes against what our culture, it goes against our culture to think that real power, true power, is not found in a race to the top, but true power is actually found in humility and sometimes even in downward mobility. And so our series this Christmas, as you've been hearing, is called Unexpected. We've already looked at unexpected presence, that God took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood with us, that he is present with us. Last week, we talked about unexpected people, that God would even use a carpenter from Nazareth who was faithful and obedient, and God could use him in a powerful way. What unexpected people. And as you can see on the screen this morning, our title is called Unexpected Power. And we're going to talk about power that is actually found in humility. And the title of the message is Down is Up. So our text for the morning is not a real traditional Christmas text. There's no angels or shepherds or anything in it, but it may actually be one of the earliest descriptions of kind of the theology behind the incarnation. It's kind of a doctrine of what Christmas is all about. What we're about to read here in just a minute is actually one of the earliest Christian songs. You might even say that it's one of the first ever Christmas carols. And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, incorporates this little song. Scholars debate, did Paul write this himself, or did he take a popular song from the church of his day and incorporate it into his letter? We don't know for sure, but we know we find it in Philippians chapter 2, and that's where we're going to be. So the Philippian church that Paul is writing to is actually is one of the model churches of the first century. The church in Philippi was planted by Paul himself. They were, as I said, just a really healthy church, even though they lived in the very wicked and just very oppressive Roman Empire. They were largely a healthy and growing church. We know that their theology was good. We know that they gave to the poor. We know that they shared the gospel, that they supported Paul as a missionary, likely supported other missionaries as well. And yet, even in this healthy church, there were storm clouds that were on the horizon. There was a storm that was brewing. Why? Because apparently, in their success, they had also begun to become complacent. And in their success, there were seeds of pride that were planted that now are beginning to take shape and to take root in a disunity and in a disagreement. And we see this especially between two prominent women in the church of Philippi, a woman by the name of Euodia and a woman by the name of Syntyche. You actually read about them in Philippians 4:2. We don't actually know what the disagreement is between these two prominent women, but we know that it's a big enough disagreement that it actually finds its way onto the pages of Scripture forever. How embarrassing for these two women and probably for their families as well. So here's the deal. There's these two ladies that are fighting in the church, and Paul understands that this could lead to disunity in the church. People could start to take sides. People could start to get drawn into the drama of this. And so Paul knows that he needs to address this situation of disunity. And I am just fascinated by the way that Paul does this, because Paul addresses the situation not by calling the two people into his office and working out the sides and debating it back and forth and saying you're right and you're wrong. Paul addresses this situation of potential disunity in the church by quoting a song, one of these oldest songs of all, and we read about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, and what we're going to see is the model of the incarnation. Paul says it like this, and the idea behind it is as Christians, if you've experienced any of the blessing of Christ, if you've experienced comfort, if you've experienced his love, if you've experienced his forgiveness, Paul says, and here's what you need to do. The next step is not to just receive it for yourself, but it's also to pass it on to others by having the same attitude as Christ. So he says in your relationships with one another, have that same mindset or that same attitude as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Get that very nature, God. And yet he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what we see there is not only one of the oldest Christian songs, as I said, Paul just takes that in puts it in the letter to the Philippians. But as we said, it's also just an important for us scripture for us to understand the doctrine of the incarnation. So here's what we're going to do. Super simple outline this morning. We are going to just ask some investigative questions about this very important scripture in the Christian faith. And we're going to start by asking, when we think about the incarnation, what is it? What is it all about? And to answer that, we need to acknowledge two realities that Paul quotes in this song. And sometimes people will say these realities seem to be in conflict with one another, and yet Paul quotes them both as real. And reality number one is that Jesus is fully God. When he talks about Jesus, he says, who being in very nature God. You might want to even circle or underline that word in your text. Fully God. He took on the very nature. He was the very nature of God. He was not some imitation God. Jesus was not some lower level God. He was not the junior varsity God. He is God. Now, God is one. God is existing forever. Beyond what we can even understand, God is perfectly one, existing in the plurality of three persons. And so when Paul says that Jesus was in very nature God, what he does is he affirms what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament. He affirms what John would write about Jesus, probably 20 or plus years after Paul wrote this. John says it like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul affirms what it says in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he or she says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This idea that Jesus is fully God. Paul affirms what Jesus himself says when he says to a crowd of people, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And Jesus takes on the most holy name of God when he says, before Abraham was, I am, acknowledging that he is fully God. Even though he knew that when he said that, the people were going to pick up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy, for calling himself God. And so we see reality number one in this song is that Jesus is fully God. But there's a second reality, and as I said, sometimes people see a conflict in it, even though it doesn't. There is not a conflict. The reality number two, or reality number two, that should say, is that Jesus is fully man. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on what? The very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So talk about your downward mobility, right? In the song that Tiffany sang this morning, we got a picture of that. The one who had always known the glory of heaven. The one who knit you and I together in our mother's womb was now himself about to be born to a teenage girl, right? And not born into privilege like you would expect God to be born, but he was going to be born to a peasant. His first sight was not the palace. His first sight was not the glory of the temple. His first sight was a cold, dark cave because there was no room for the inn, no room for him in the inn. The first smell that he had was not incense or a sacrifice rising up in praise to him, but it was a smell of cattle and sheep. The one who spoke the world into existence by his word is now too tiny to even speak a word. He is dependent on human parents to change his diapers, to wipe his nose, to teach him how to walk, to read, and to work. All of these things because we see that Jesus is fully man. He can understand and sympathize with everything that we go through. Back in the end of the 1800s, the 19th century, a man by the name of Benjamin Warfield, a scholar, he was the president of Princeton University, wrote it like this. He said, the glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, one on whose almighty arm form we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. He's not one or the other. He is fully God and he is fully man. In more modern times, a scholar N.T. Wright writes about the potential conflict in this, and this is how he says it. He says the decision for Jesus to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way to the cross, and then get this. He said, this decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it means to really be divine. So in other words, God becoming a man did not lessen his power and his glory. God becoming a man demonstrates a new and a greater way for power, an unexpected way of power. Power in humility, power in demotion, power in downward service and sacrifice. And why would he do this? Why would Jesus do this? That's really our second question. And the scripture teaches that he did it to be obedient. But obedient to what? Obedient ultimately to give his life, which was God's ultimate act of love. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. The greatest act of God's love. It's kind of the heart of the Christian faith. God loved the world so much that he gave his son, the one who was fully God, became fully man, to give his life as the ultimate act of love. And what a strange model of leadership that was, right? This kind of sacrificial love from someone in power just doesn't make sense, right? Even in our culture, we look to the powerful to be the strongest. And this was certainly true in the culture that Jesus was born into and that Paul wrote to. In fact, in the church in Philippi and in people in that day, if you were to ask, you know, what's the ideal role model of power and strength? What's the ideal leader? Many of them would have said, well, the ultimate example of leadership was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great actually lived about 300 years before Jesus did, but he was still thought of as kind of the gold standard of a leader. He was tutored as a young man by Aristotle. By the time that Alexander the Great was 20 years old, he went literally on this worldwide campaign to conquer the whole world, and he did an amazing job of it. You can see a little picture of the how far Alexander the Great's kingdom extended, all the way from Europe into Africa and the Middle East, all the way to India. By the time that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33, which is an interesting coincidence that Alexander the Great and Jesus lived the same amount of time. By the time that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33, people just assumed that he was a god. They just assumed that he was a deity. That might have been because he told people that he was as well. So that was 300 years before Jesus. When Jesus was born, we know that the one who was in power was Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus ruled with an iron hand. He ruled sometimes with a very oppressive hand. And yet people thought of him as an amazing leader because he was a part of someone who brought this Roman peace to the world. And this Roman peace extended not quite as far as the kingdom of Alexander the Great, but certainly throughout Europe and into Africa, all around the Mediterranean, we saw that the reign of Caesar Augustus reigned with incredible power. In fact, people said of Caesar, they said the words, Curios Caesar, Caesar is Lord, because they thought of him as so powerful that he must be divine. And so this model of leadership and power and strength is something that we all long for, right? We all have that pull upward and forward, that pull upward to the right. And this pull up and to the right was in Jesus' own disciples. Peter, James, John, the rest of the guys, they had this just like everybody else, a desire for power and strength. And we see this in a lot of times in their interaction with Jesus. So one of the familiar ways that Jesus refers to himself is as the Son of Man. If you've ever read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. That may seem very confusing to us because he's God. Is he man? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Son of Man? What's that all about? Well, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is actually referring to a specific word that comes from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Daniel has a vision. And in Daniel's vision, he says this, I saw one who was like a son of man. So he saw this one who was a son of man, and then he describes the son of man like this. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. This one who was like a son of man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all the nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's actually very similar to what we read at the end of Philippians chapter 2 in that little song that every nation will bow before him, because that's what would happen of the Son of Man. He would come in glory, power, and authority. So Jesus would say something like, the Son of Man, and all the disciples heard was awesome. That is great, because they heard Son of Man and they thought power, glory, authority, dominion. But Jesus would befuddle them in this unexpected way time and time again, because Jesus would say stuff like this, the Son of Man, they'd hear power, glory, authority. The Son of Man, Jesus says, has no place to lay his head. Or he says famously, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but the Son of Man came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. It is a new kind of power. It is a different kind of unexpected glory and authority and dominion. And yes, one day every knee will bow in worship to that one. But Jesus demonstrated that power and that glory in humility. How unexpected. How surprising. And what a huge difference that should make in the life of a follower of Jesus. Because how do we pursue power? We should pursue power in humility. At times, even in downward mobility, in serving others. In fact, the question that we ask is, what does the incarnation mean to me? Remember, the whole context is this church that's having dispute and they're fighting and who's right and who's wrong and all these things. And again, Paul doesn't just say, you know, this is how to do it. Paul just says, this is what you should do. If you've received love from Christ, if you've received his forgiveness, if you've received his grace, then you know what that means, is your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, this idea of having the attitude of Christ Jesus and living a life of humility is a tough one, right? I get that. It is also a lifelong journey. And so this morning, I've actually asked Allison McGregor if she would come up and share. Many of you know Allison is the executive director of all of the 180 programs. And this year's Advent Conspiracy project is to benefit 180 community. And the idea behind 180 community is to follow the example of Philippians 2 and the idea of incarnation, that they would lead not in power and strength, but in humility and coming alongside and living even next to people in our city. And so, Allison, thank you for sharing some of your journey, some of 180's journey on this idea of having an attitude that should be like Christ. Hey, let's welcome Allison this morning, all right?
Thank you. Step aside here. Okay, so 180 has adapted over... Well, thank you for having me, first of all. 180 has adapted our programs because of learning this different way of Jesus over the years. And I'd like to share two examples of how we've changed and adapted as we've learned more about the way of Jesus. The first one has to do with gang and gang culture. So about 8 years ago, the police department had approached 180 and asked us to work with students who are in gangs or who are being recruited into gangs. And so for about 3 years, that was my assignment. I just worked with students in the local schools who were targeted in gangs. I learned a lot about gang culture from the police department. I learned about gang culture from kids who really wanted to be in gangs, from kids who wanted out of gangs, from kids who had committed crimes, had ankle bracelets, had been in and out of jail, and would sob because they didn't believe that they could ever get out of gangs because of what they had done, because of some sort of crime. And then I worked with families who had lost children or their siblings because of gang violence. So I really got to see a lot of it. The biggest difference about gang culture and the way of Jesus is this issue of forgiveness. So if you are in a gang culture, you've been raised in gang culture, you understand that if you have wounded somebody, you have to literally leave Lodi or leave your your city that you're in order to be free from the retaliation. It's just, it's an ongoing cycle of unforgiveness. And if you really spend time with family, and this is generically, right? But if you spend time with people who have been raised in gang culture, they get their self-respect from you. So they have to have your respect in order to feel validated, and they will defend that at all cost. And that's really where you see this violence take place, because they're so in need of your affirmation of them. So if you want to bring in something like forgiveness, that means that you have to take the first step. That means you have to submit or humble yourself or say, I'm sorry, which means that it's like crippling for your self-worth. That's not an option in gang culture. So you have this cycle of unforgiveness. It's basically like hell on earth if you really think about it. And as I spent time with those who are involved in this, I really began to understand what it looks like without forgiveness and how painful that is. So on the opposite side, you have the way of Jesus. And Jesus demonstrates getting all of his validation and self-worth from the Father. And he gives glory to the Father in this. And because his self-worth is from the Father, he's able to take the first step. He's able to come to earth, to hang out with us, to submit to us, even to the point of death. I mean, that's huge. But he can only do that because his validation is from the Father and not from us. And so if we're going to demonstrate that, if we're going to take the first step, if we're going to be humble and live out forgiveness, we really have to get our validation from the Father. It's just so different. So as I was working with these students who are in gangs, I began to realize that I was actually selling a brochure, like a travel brochure, to a place I hadn't been. Because I had unforgiveness in my own life. And so no matter what steps I would tell these kids to take, it didn't matter because I didn't really believe it. Like, I was confronted, do I really believe with the 180-degree change? Do I really believe it's possible for anybody, when I was holding on to unforgiveness in my own life over petty things, over things from high school? I don't know. I realized how weak my own story was and my own idea of living this way of Jesus. And so as I was confronted with that, I took some time to really understand a life without forgiveness and what that looks like. And the only way to break in to that cycle is the way of Jesus. It's by taking the first step. It's by saying, I'm sorry. It was so freeing to be able to say, I believe in the way of Jesus, and I believe it so much that I'm willing to do anything, because honestly, it's what works. So especially as a therapist, it's really important to me to be able to really identify with, it just reinforced the reality that Jesus is the creator. He understands us that much. So this wasn't just happening with me, this was happening with all of our team members, where we really began to have the sense that behavior modification or just a simple program, it was just a Band-Aid. It's really through relationship, through authentic relationship, that people begin to change at a heartfelt level. And you see that in the way Jesus lives his life. So as a result of this, our team, we really work hard to go beyond the program to dive deeper into people's relationships or into relationships. And it's honestly hard. It is hard. Another example of this idea of living out the way of Jesus is in our family dinners. So we started a program where we go beyond the program because we really want to get to know the families that we're working with. And so we invite ourselves over for dinner, which is super awkward, but we invite ourselves over for dinner and we bring a meal because we want to get to know the families that we're working with. And we don't just want to be about a program. And when we show up, we brag about their son or daughter. We are so excited to know these students. We share about stories. We get to hear about stories. I mean, I've been to Tanzania, and some of these apartments that we've walked into, it feels like I'm stepping into a third world country. And we're there. We're not there as the expert. We're there to just join and have a meal. And a lot of times we're invited back, but this time the family's making the meal, which is really exciting. So while we're there, we build these relationships. When there is a crisis, they're calling us because they know that we're for them and we love them and we're with them. And that's truly more important than any behavior modification 12-step plan. I mean, this is the real stuff. So an example that is really interesting that happened a couple months ago is we were planning for the Advent conspiracy. And we're trying to figure out, how do we spread these family dinners? How do we involve the local church, our volunteers, to really get and go past the program and get involved in these students' lives? And so we're talking about inviting our volunteers to go to these family dinners. Now, that same week, we have a little situation that takes place. There is a family on the west side that has been picking up students from our 180 programs on the east side. And they've been doing this weekly for, I don't know, a year. And they're taking these kids to a church program at a local church. On this particular week, this local church was doing a huge party. And the family forgot to pick up the kids from the east side. And it really hurt the kids from the east side. So think about it. These are kids who have grown up in gang culture. They're very familiar with unforgiveness. This doesn't feel good. So what do we do? And so as the leadership, we kind of process. Now, mind you, the same week, we had been praying, we had been asking the question, how do we help our volunteers go deeper? And as we looked at this relationship, it was very transactional. The family from the west side, they were like Uber drivers. They would just go pick up the kids, and they would take them back. That's all they did. And then they would participate in a program at this church, but they weren't really in a relationship, right? It's the relationship that's key. And so one of my team members, Liz, she invites this family from the west side and one of the leaders from the program. And she says, why don't you come and share in a family dinner? Which they said yes. And so think about it. You have this family now coming to eat with this other family on the east side. And they say they're sorry. We're so sorry that we didn't pick you up. Now, mind you, that was probably 30 seconds of the entire evening because students are resilient. They don't even care. They're like, I'm so glad you're here. Sure, whatever. You're here. Yay, let's eat. What that modeled to these kids is that mistakes, they're okay. There is life after a mistake. Forgiveness is okay. It's okay to say, I'm sorry. You can just dive in more into this relationship. Think about what it modeled for them about God, a God who moves in closer to them, who spends time with them, who enjoys them. Everything about this story, to me, just really demonstrates who Jesus is. I could not be more proud of this family going over and having a meal and saying, I'm sorry. That's really what humility looks like, and that's where growth and transformation takes place. It's a beautiful thing. So as we look at, well, actually, one other thing. Had that not taken place, it could be years before those kids have the opportunity to have that type of a relationship. I mean, they could just go back and forth to the program, but never really have that life-changing relationship. So these are the exciting things. So Advent Conspiracy, I really do believe that this church, I believe we're going to buy a house on the east side. I believe First Baptist is going to move back to where you originally started, and you are going to make an impact in that neighborhood. But not because we bought a house, but because we are in the ministry of reconciliation. We are going to where they are, and we are building those relationships. As we've shared this story, there are over 40 churches in the North American Baptist who are watching you. They are like scratching their heads. How is this possible? How is this going to work? What does this ministry of reconciliation really look like? This is a transformative thing, and it is not just about our city. So I encourage you, as you go to your family dinners over the holidays, as you're sitting across the table from people that maybe sometimes really irritate you, as you're going to work, whatever, live the way of Jesus. It is the only thing that transforms people. I really believe that. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Alex. Hey, great job. You see what powerful those examples those are. We don't just stay far off, but yeah, we come to dinner, we sit around the table. And you know, it's one thing to hear those stories and think about the attitude of Christ and humility and think about him as, you know, I'm so glad that our church supports things like that. But really the question that we need to leave here with this morning is, what does it look like for me? What does it look like for you this week with your family, with your workplace, with the people that bother you, with the things you struggle with? What does it look like for you to have the attitude of Christ? And I actually want to close with kind of one more illustration. And I saw an example of this that I wanted to share with you from a guy by the name of Nick Walinda. How many of you guys are familiar with Nick Walinda? He's actually pretty famous. Nick Walinda is a famous high wire acrobat. He is from a long family of high wire acrobats. He is known as the king of the high wire. And in fact, I have a little video I want to show you just so you can get a taste of what Nick Walinda is actually like. So let's take a look at that.
Nick Walinda. It's a story that begins many generations.
And
this is an epic international event.
This is history in the making.
The high wire. It's a line that defines Nick Walinda.
Wow, that's amazing. That roar, that crowd.
Spanning a storied family history over 200 years and 7 generations.
All right, Chi-Town, let's do this, baby.
It's an incredible legacy that beckons as Nick Walinda strives to honor the memory of those before him. With an equal sense of daring and fearlessness, making the name Nick Walinda synonymous with the impossible.
You guys watching think I'm crazy, but this is what I was made for.
From the skyscrapers of Chicago to the dizzying drop of Niagara Falls to the mind-reeling chasm of the Grand Canyon, the sky is not the limit. It's the playground. Now, with 10 world records behind him, the line stretches forward, and the record to beat is the one set by Walinda himself as the entire world looks up to the king of the high wire.
Nick Walinda.
Nick Walinda.
Nick Walinda.
A global audience anticipating amazing thrills. And Walinda, always ready to deliver, along with one inspiring message, never give up.
Isn't that amazing to see those? Anybody else, their stomach start to turn a little bit watching? I know it did because some of you were nervous when I was 4 steps up on the ladder. So I know that that made your stomach turn a little bit. But the story I want to share is about Nick Walinda as a person. Because Nick Walinda, if you get to know him and his story a little bit, is a solid Christian guy. He's a follower of Christ. And yet he is in these positions of fame where, you know, everybody is celebrating him. He is always put forward. And so he was struggling with this. And he was struggling with becoming prideful in his life. And so several years ago, Nick Walinda made a decision. And his decision was this. He said every time he did an event, one of those high wire events or something like that, where tens, hundreds of thousands of people would come out and watch, he made this decision. He said, the day after I do one of those events, he decided that he would just put on normal clothes. He would actually maybe put a hat on, something to kind of disguise a little bit who he was. And he would come, and after every show, he would be a part of the cleanup crew. He would come every the next day and be a part of putting away the chairs, dealing with the outhouses, putting away the garbage, picking up the garbage. And I just wanted to share this quote from Nick Walinda because I think this maybe speaks to what some of us could do in our lives, in our families, maybe even this Christmas. He said this, after the inordinate amount of attention that I sought and I received, I needed to keep myself grounded. He says, 3 hours of cleaning up debris is good for my soul. Humility does not come naturally to me, so I have to force myself into situations that are humbling. I know that I need to get down on my hands and knees like everyone else. I do this because it's a way of keeping, a way to keep me from tripping. As a follower of Jesus, I see him washing the feet of others. And I do it because if I don't serve others, I'll only be serving myself and my own ego. And so the question is this Christmas, what would it look like for you and me to come down off our high wire, to come down off our ladder, and to put on humility, to serve our family, to serve our neighbor, to love our neighbor, to serve our city, to put the other before ourselves, because in doing so, what is demonstrated is an unexpected power. but it's the way and it's the attitude of Christ, and it's a power that can change the world. Power in humility, where down is up. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the model of your son. Lord, we get together and we sing Christmas songs and we recite this story that God became a man on our behalf, and we are filled with wonder in that story. And yet, Lord, I also ask that you would take that story and you would make it about us as well, that we would learn what it means to not only receive the encouragement and the love that we receive from you, but Lord, that we would have the same attitude of you, the same mindset, that we would clothe ourselves with humility. Lord, that we would come down off the ladder that we put ourselves on sometimes and become a servant in the model of your son. I thank you for the willing hearts that are around this room and in this church, Lord, to serve. I thank you for the amazing ministry of a place like 180 and some of the things that Allison described. Lord, would they not be things for those other people, but would they be true in our lives as well? We love you. We thank you for what you've done for us, and we want to follow you in humility and service. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.